To the book of Titus chapter number 1. We're going to just look at a single verse tonight because I did a little introduction last week of the book of Titus. Now I want to do a little introduction on Paul. Not too much. We've studied Paul in detail in other books, but as we're working through verse by verse through the book of Titus, we don't want to really miss anything, and Paul says something here in the very opening portion that I think we need to pay attention to and commit ourselves to a little bit. So let's stand to our feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God this evening. Titus chapter number 1, verse number 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Father, thank you for this message tonight. I pray that it would not only help and encourage the saints that are here, but should there be unconverted among us, which there are, we ask that you would graciously save in due time. In Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. So like I said, last week we did an introduction to this book, and here we are in these verses now, and Paul introduces his letter with one of the most lengthy salutations of any letter that he's written, knowing that this would probably be read to the people there on the island of Crete. He is probably being very particular in some of the things he says so that they understand not only who Paul is, but what his expectations are. So he introduces this with a lengthy salutation. He identifies himself as the sender. He identifies the recipient so that there's no question as to who this is to and who this is from. In verse number 4, he said, "This is to Titus, my son, after the common faith." So there's no question. And as we said, Titus is in a particularly difficult mission field. Now the gospel has already made it to the island of Crete, but his mission there is to put an elder in every city. As we stated last week, there were nearly 100 cities on the island of Crete, and Paul had a mission vision that there would be a church in every city. And that would be a huge undertaking for Titus to go from city to city and to seek out men that would be qualified as elders and set up churches in this. So there's a big work ahead for Titus. It would be a lifetime work if Titus were going to be the one that was left there. However, he's not. He's not going to be actually, he won't even become the bishop of Crete. Someone else will become the bishop there. But Titus lives to a ripe old age into his 90s and ministers for many, many years. And so we don't know how long he actually stayed in Crete, but it's a huge job that he has. Here Paul opens by telling him, this is Paul, and he's telling Titus something about himself that he wants him to know, that he's reinforcing in his mind, and so that Titus does not forget who he is either. Now, Paul says, if I or an apostle of Jesus Christ would alert you to the fact that I am a servant of God, you too should be like-minded in this and submit yourself in a like fashion. Paul is indicating to Titus the importance of this because he's told more than once that you should follow me even as I follow Christ. And so by saying that, he says, I am Paul, a servant of God. Now the word servant in our King James Bible was very appropriate to the day in England when slaves were commonly called servants and they were not called slaves in England. It was not, I guess you would say, appropriate to their language. If a person was a slave, he was considered a servant, a household servant. This was simply common language that was used in England in the 1600s. Brother Tracy Warren and I were discussing this on Sunday afternoon where he pointed out the Greek word for that. I made a point in the message on Sunday to talk about servants are not like waitresses at restaurants. If you go to a restaurant today and there is a waitress waiting on your table, she may be called a servant, but she is nothing like the servant that is mentioned here in the Bible. And I encouraged you, if you're dealing with folks in restaurants, you don't treat them like slaves, because that's not what they are. They're waiting on your table, they're taking your order, they're being very kind, and you don't get to treat them however you want. You have to be gracious, you have to be kind. But this word here is not a waitress that's waiting on a table. The closest word that we would find in the Bible for somebody waiting on tables would be a deacon. This is somebody who actually would be waiting on tables. But this word is much stronger. The derivatives that are found in the New Testament, there's more than 130 times the Greek word for servant is used. And every time that that Greek word is used, it means a slave. It means a bond servant. Slavery is a word that is backed away from in our world today. It's just not a word that's people are comfortable using. Brother Tracy went on to remind me he had done some studying on it at one point. The word doulos that is used, and that's the word in our text, is the lowest form of abject bond service. You're owned by a master that could legally force you to work and do any job they requested without pay. And they had control over your living and your dying. Absolutely in control. That's the strength of that word. Now, whether you think slavery was okay back then or not, that's not what we're discussing. We're discussing what Paul called himself. He said, I am a doulos. I am a slave. Now, there's at least six other Greek words for servant. And doulos is not one of them. So when you see Paul here opening up with this salvo, Paul, a servant of God, don't try to tame the word more than what Paul is trying to say he is. Paul is viewing himself as not having any control over his own life. He's introducing himself to Timothy as someone who is wholly owned by God. There's a modern ideology that does everything it can to elevate man to some lofty position as though God, through his incarnate work, came to earth to just help us along, to just maybe make us more powerful or in some way independent. And that is not what Christ came to do. I object to the false flattery that is put out by many of the modern preachers and pundits out there today. Paul immediately qualifies himself as a slave, a bond slave no less, one who would not take a step to the right hand or the left hand without direction from God. He is humbling himself as low as he possibly can on the human totem pole. He views himself as totally given over to the will of the Father, and that to do anything that is antithetic to the cause of Jesus would be an absolute failure on his part. Now I want you to think about this description. That's a lot said in just five words. Paul, a servant of God. That's a whole lot that is said there, but he is saying a whole lot, or he wouldn't have introduced himself in this way right out of the bat. When you become a Christian, you do not now get to call the shots till you die. That's not what becoming a Christian is about. You crumble under the weight of the Lord Jesus Christ's yoke. Now, what does Jesus say about his yoke? He says his yoke is easy. Compared to the yoke of sin and the devil, it is easy. He says that his burden is light. Compared to the weight and burden of sin and Satan, how many of you remember the burden that you were under when you were in your sins and God was beginning to make you aware of your shortcomings before Him? As you were beginning to see yourself as sinful and you were being convicted by your sins. Think about how you felt. You began to be overwhelmed by a sense of your utter hopelessness without Christ. And you realize, without Him, I am nothing. And then you were saved, and you received a new yoke and a new burden. And it's a yoke and a burden nonetheless. And what does Christ immediately command his disciples to do? Take up their cross and follow him. So you're going to march through this life bearing a yoke, carrying a burden, bearing a cross. You're told to follow him. You're told to obey him. You're told to submit to him. All of these are commands that should elicit humility on our part and shed any pride that we might have in any way that would make us think that our calling and election were something that should make us proud and pompous disciples. It's not how we should approach our understanding as being under the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we are adopted should humble us. The fact that we have been redeemed, or as the word would indicate, being bought out of the slave marketplace, that ought to humble us. You and I were on the auction block, and the Lord Jesus Christ bought us. The fact, as described in the Old Testament, that we were lying in our own blood, and he came and he covered us and lifted us up, that ought to break our hearts. The fact that we were dead in trespasses and sin and could do nothing on our own should alert us to his goodness. Do you understand your position in Christ? That when he saved you, you became submissive to his will. Turn to John 15 real quickly. Just a couple of verses there I want you to look at. John chapter number 15. In thinking of Paul, a servant of God, listen to what Jesus Christ said in John 15. And looking at verse number 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Notice this line, "For without me ye can do nothing." You can't do anything without me. And the only way that you can produce fruit is if you abide in me. Literally, remain attached to me. That you settle into a position to where you do not intend to separate yourself from Christ. That is a huge and a lofty goal for the believer, to abide in Christ. Now, one of the ways we abide in Christ is by doing all things whatsoever he has commanded us. Being obedient to the will of the Father. Abiding in him means following his rules so that we can remain close. Think about what happens when you don't follow the rules under any circumstance. If you're in a club and there's certain rules in the club and you don't follow those rules, what happens? You get removed from the membership. If you're in a place and they say no shoes, no shirt, no service, and you walk up to the front door and you don't have shoes on, and maybe you fellas have been working outside and you don't have a shirt on, and you walk into the store, they can say, "Out the door. Well, you're not allowed to be in here." But you can't abide with us if you're not going to follow what we're asking you to do. And so Christ gives us a yoke, he gives us a burden, and he tells us that we, if we love him, we'll obey his commands. So if you intend to abide in him, I think of young people in the home, and they get to a certain age and they begin to imagine themselves, for some reason, that they are getting to call shots in the home now. They get to a certain age and they think, "Oh, our house has now become a democracy, and everybody gets to vote. And everybody gets to decide how the house is going to be run. Now dad is no longer the head of the household. Mom is no longer vice regent under him. We all get to vote and decide what happens in this place." And that's just simply not true. The father is still the father. The mother is still the mother. The rules are still the rules. And we're going to follow those rules. And if you don't, you can't abide with us. And it becomes very uncomfortable. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, this is what the prophet says. "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, What he's saying is, I know that man does not have the ability to do whatever it is that he wants to do. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. He can't do it. Not apart from God. God's absolutely in control of man. And if man ever, for a second, imagines himself to be in control, he'll find out very quickly. God will remind him, no, you're not in control of anything. I've got this entire thing. I probably told you the story about a fellow that was in the first church I ever pastored. He was a truck driver, and he said his whole life, he said, I basically just shook my fist at God. He said, when we would be somewhere and people would say, let's bow our heads and pray, he said, I would intentionally cross my arms and hold my head up. He said, I wouldn't bow my head. He said, I wasn't going to bow my head to God. And of course, he was in a trucking accident and broke his back in multiple places, and they put him in traction. And he was laying on his back facing heaven and could not move. And he said, I was laying there, and he said, I realized God says, you won't pray to me, you won't humble yourself. Well, now you're humbled. And he said, I was laying there, and he said, I remember those tears running down my face and dripping into my ears, and I couldn't quit crying. And he said, and I was just laying there thinking, what is going on? And he said, it was at that moment that I finally humbled myself before the Lord and cried out to him for salvation. He said, I wasn't in control. You're exactly right. It's a shame that sometimes it takes that to make us realize you're not in control. God's in control. But it happens, and we can be woke up in a second. Galatians chapter 3 says, for if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And many times we know folks that really think themselves to be something, but they're really nothing. You're fooling yourself. And with that said, we cannot forget that apart from his working in us, we will never be able to accomplish his will. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, if you don't understand that verse, understand it in this aspect. It is God that works in you, both to will. In other words, he works in you to give you the desire, to give you the will to serve him, and to do of his good pleasure. So he not only puts the desire in you, but he gives you the ability to do what he pleases. So anything we do, when you do something for the Lord, God has put that will in you. He has put the desire in you to do it. You can't brag about the fact that, you know, I just sit here today and got to thinking, and you know what? I think I'm just going to be a good person and do such and such. No, if you've got a good godly desire, God put that will in you. And then if you actually get up and do that, he has empowered you to have the strength to do it. So don't ever think that even your good deeds are worthy to have you patted on the back by another human. This is why we're told, when you do your alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't be seeking the praise and the applause of anyone else, because if you even have a good idea and follow through on it, God did that. He did every bit of that. And you just give thanks to God for that. There's a 4-volume set of books written by a fellow by the name of Wilhelmus Brakel. And it's called The Christian's Reasonable Service, 4 volumes. It's on my get list one day. It's a bit pricey. But it's an exhaustive work on Romans chapter number 12. And the book, set of books, is just this incredible, lengthy expository on how we should have complete sacrifice of our minds, our wills, and our bodies to the service of God in such a way that we're no longer our own, but we recognize that we have been bought with a price. And keep that in your mind. We've been bought with a price. We actually, by ownership, are truly not our own. We're not our own. You've been bought. You've been purchased. You belong to somebody. You are a bond servant. You belong to God. We don't act like it. We act like we've got this buddy relationship with God, and Jesus is our pal, And we've kind of entered into a mutual partnership with him. And we're going to build his kingdom together. That's kind of the attitude that modernity has produced in the church. Yeah, boy, we're in a great church. Without this church right here, I don't know how the kingdom of God could ever make it. We're amazing. We've partnered with Jesus. And here, we'll go forward now. When we, like Paul, could introduce ourselves as this. Hello, I'm Daniel. I'm a slave of God. If we could introduce ourselves that way and mean it, we may be in a place that God will use us more readily. If you abide in me and I in you, then you'll bear much fruit. Now the problem with this is men don't want to be in a place of submission for very long. We're trained from early on to climb the ladder. We're trained to be the man in charge. We're trained to take the lead. All of these things that we've heard, we've said them, we've entertained them. But when it comes to God, we have to die to ourselves. We have to submit to the Heavenly Father. We have to resist the will to exalt ourselves. Because everything else in this world, that's what we do. We're taking nothing from nobody. This is not natural to our flesh. And in our flesh, we cry out against it. Now, if what I'm saying tonight is bothering you a little bit, and you're pushing against it, then take me to task. Take me to task on this. Go to the Word of God and find a place that God wants you to be anything less than fully submitted to His will. Find it and show me, and I'll get up and apologize next week. I'll say, you're right. God doesn't want us as Christians to be completely devoted to His will. God doesn't want us to be completely obedient. God doesn't want... And you're not going to find it. Because there is only the idea of full servanthood to our Lord and Savior. Now, here's the graciousness of God. Because of our present weakness in the flesh, because of the way we are, God did something, though, to aid us in our weakness. The Bible tells us that He sent the Spirit to aid us in our work. In fact, the Greek term that is used to describe Jesus giving us the Spirit of God is paraclete. Now that word only means to run along beside someone, to walk beside them. And so anything that God commands us to do, He enables us to do it by His Spirit. Now, some have argued this is partnering with God. No, this is God enabling a man who can't walk to be able to walk in obedience. That's what that is. Because I can't do these things without the Spirit of God. I cannot preach without the help of the Spirit. I cannot be obedient without the help of the Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, I'm going to fail in these things. In fact, I'll be doing it in the flesh. Because we are told that we're to walk in the Spirit. So when I walk in the Spirit, I'm going to produce different fruit than when I am walking in the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, we know what it is. The fruit of the Spirit is all submissive fruit. Listen to this fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's gentleness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's meekness. And it's temperance. Self-control. It's all of these things. Every one of these things are very submissive traits. While the works of the flesh are manifest, we're told, which are these. Here's the works of the flesh. Tell me which group you'd rather be in. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, I'm not through yet, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and in case we missed anything, the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and such like. Anything like that. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got two complete different mindset. You've got someone walking in the Spirit, and the natural result of walking in the Spirit means that I'm going to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and temperance. These are the things that are naturally going to flow out of my life. But if I'm going to say, no, I'm not going to submit to God, I'm not going to be a servant to God, I will not submit myself as an absolute bond slave to Christ, then I can expect to be producing adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, I don't know which group you'd rather hang out with, but I kind of have an idea of where I would like to hang, and it would not be with that last group. Those are not the folks that I would feel most comfortable being around. If that is the group, and you say, well, I don't want to do it with witchcraft, but the fornication and the drunkenness, you don't get to pick and choose. These are the works of the flesh. So if there's only one of these, it is a work of the flesh and not of the Spirit. It's telling as to what you are submitted to. And so we want to be very careful. I don't do all of those. It doesn't matter. Transgressions against the law of God are single failures, and we've transgressed the whole law of God, we're told. So I don't know what it will take to get you and me to understand that being submitted to God is actually not a bad place, but I hope you can kind of see the different two different places that you could be in. I've never known anybody that is walking in the flesh and has the works of the flesh being manifest in their life to tell me that is a life of victory and joy. I've never seen that. If any of these works of the flesh are prevalent in a person's life, I don't see them saying, man, this is life, man. This is living. This is so cool. Murders, awesome, man. Love the way this is working out for me. Drunkenness, this is the life. You don't see it because it doesn't last and it won't work. Being submitted in wrestling, if you're a wrestler, and we've got some wrestlers in here, when you're submitted in wrestling, that's losing. When you're submitted in almost any competition, that's losing. And that's how our brain thinks. So when somebody says to you, you need to be in submission to the Lord, we're like, man, that's losing. Because in everything in my flesh that I submit to, I end up losing. Well, this is why we submit in our spirits and our bodies follow suit every time. And our brains just don't tend to want to work that way. That's why walking in the Spirit is an act of the Spirit. It's not an act of the flesh. If a person walks consistently in the Spirit, you can pretty well decide that person must be a believer. Because their normal reactions are leaning toward the Spirit, not toward the flesh. Once in the book of John, he informs all of his disciples of this. He tells them this magnificent truth in John 15. He said, henceforth, I call you not servants. And that's the word doulos there. For the servant, the slave, knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now because servants don't know the whys and the wherefore of their master's wishes. If their master comes out and says, I need you to go to town and pick this up, he doesn't know why he's picking that up for the master. He doesn't know why he's being sent with this particular order. But it's private to the master. They're not truly friends. But Jesus says, I'm going to qualify my servants now with a new title that is a bit earth-shattering. I'm going to call my servants friends. Because these people who are absolutely submitted to me are also going to know my heart. That's revolutionary. That's unlike any master-slave relationship. God has elected to let them in on information that was reserved for him from God. Because just a few verses later in John 15, in fact in verse 20, He reminds them again that this is a dual title. He implicates them as servants, and he says this. He says, if I'm persecuted, my servants should also expect to be persecuted, because that's what happens. Servants and masters get the same treatment. So while Paul calls himself a servant or a slave here in this opening verse, we are servants of a very unique class. We have been given firsthand information, special revelation that the world cannot know. Slaves to Christ, and yet this Christ has befriended us. He has befriended us in a way that no master-servant relationship has ever happened in history. We are also friends of our Savior while we fully submit to this Savior. Now, I hope this doesn't confuse you. Think about it in this aspect. A son is often treated as a friend by his father. But there is a careful balance. Because a father and a son may have a very friendly relationship, but there may come a time that the father must command the son to do something. This in no way changes the love between them. It no way changes the relationship between them. But it is a reminder that there is a hierarchy that can't be altered. The son never becomes the father. The father is not the son. And so when Jesus Christ tells us, I'm your friend, but you must also do what I command you, this is a relationship that can only be understood in the realm of the Spirit. We submit to the will of the Father immediately as sons. Paul could have called himself, he could have said, Paul, a scholarly person, Paul, a hero of the faith, Paul, whatever he wanted to have said of himself, but in his introduction, he opens up, he identifies himself out of the gate as a servant, a servant. John MacArthur, a well-known pastor, he wrote this concerning the Apostle Paul's introduction. He said this. He said, Paul was in complete but willing bondage to God. He had no life that he called his own. No will of his own. No purpose of his own. No plans of his own. Everything in his life was subject to his Lord. Now that's a very humble embracing of servanthood toward God. So Paul is setting an example before Titus right out of the gate in this letter. And he sets an example for us even today. We ought to want to walk humbly. We ought to want to walk reverently before the Lord. We're called to fear the Lord. And people don't like that term. Oh, I don't want to be afraid of God. He's my friend. He's my buddy. He's this. He's that. Well, again, just like a father-son relationship, sometimes the father and the son get on the floor and wrestle, and that little boy does not know when to quit. And I remember, and I hope I can use this without asking permission, but one time Tommy Weiss was telling me that his boys will wrestle with him sometimes when they were real small. And he said, they think that I am indestructible. He said, they'll kick me in the head. They'll punch me in the stomach. They'll try to gouge my eyes out when we're wrestling. He said, they will fight so hard because they think they can't stop me. He said, and there comes a point in my wrestling, I have to say, okay, that's it, stop, stop, that's it, no more. And then they have to back off. They have to submit to the fatherhood. But yet they were right in there together, wrestling and playing. I told him, I said, I remember that. I remember my son. He would jump off a counter onto me, you know, and nearly break me in two, you know, wrestling with me when he was real small because he just thought he couldn't hurt me. But there came a point that you have to say, stop, I'm the father. So we've got this relationship with God. It's not a tenuous relationship. It's a beautiful relationship. It's one to where we are friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the closest of friends. In fact, he said, a real friend will lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And if we call him a friend, shouldn't we be willing to lay our own wills down for him and say, God, whatever it is that you want from me, I'm going to lay my life down for you. I am your doulos. I am your servant. I'm your bond slave. You bought me. You own me. Whatever it is you want from me. We get that mindset, we're going to be much better prepared to receive everything else that is said in Titus, because there's some very hard things said in Titus that the culture tells us you cannot embrace this. But we're going to find out it's what God expects us to do. So let's be ready for this enjoyable journey through the book of Titus. Let's stand to our feet. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Lord, if we can get in our minds that you are indeed our Lord and Master, and that we would humbly and fully submit to you, Lord, I believe that we would be much better off in our service and our walk with you. I pray now that you would bless us as we travel to our homes, that you would be glorified in all that we do and say this week. Please help us through this cold snap, Lord, that we would not have any troubles, that our pipes might not freeze, and Lord, that we would be willing to rally around one another if someone does have a challenge, that you would help us to show love one to another in that aspect. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.